An English Harvard professor was asked by the dean of the university how he was able to read so many postgraduate papers that were submitted to him and filter the good from the bad, because he was getting lots. And the professor leaned over to the dean and he whispered, he said, "Actually, I just read the first few pages and the last few pages. And if it looks good to me, I'll read the whole lot." That's a good secret, isn't it? Read the first few pages and the last few pages and see what it looks like. If we were to do that with the book of Revelation, we would be intrigued by reading the first few pages and the last few pages. The very first line, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Chapter 22, at the end, the Lord sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. That's the setting. The setting in opening and closing is what must soon take place. Also, the book begins and ends with a blessing. Verse 3, blessed are those who hear it and who take it to heart, who take to heart what is written. And it concludes in chapter 22, verse 7, blessed is he who keeps the word of this prophecy. A blessing at beginning and a blessing at the end. The book was written by the Apostle John at a time when there was enormous persecution and turmoil against the people of God. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos. And like the Apostle Paul and like John Bunyan and even like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, they used their imprisonment for good, to encourage, to write. So while he was set off to the island of Patmos as a punishment by the emperor, he used the time to write down the things that Jesus revealed to him. The Revelation, the book of Revelation, is very applicable to us today, because we also in our Western world are struggling with a society that is very quickly shedding its Christian heritage and foregoing its foundation. There are four ways that people have understood the book of Revelation throughout the 2,000 years. Some people see it as a book of future events. And so they read the book and they try to work out what's yet to come. They watch the news and they'll say things like, "Oh, it's not long now. That's not long now." That's what John predicted. And they'll make sense of the news. Other people consider the book to be purely historical. And so for the last 2,000 years, people have tried to identify these various characters. "Oh, this is the Pope." The Catholics used to say it's actually Martin Luther. He was the Antichrist. "Oh, it's Islam. It's Hitler." And so over 2,000 years, different people were nominated to be the fulfillment. Other people consider the book purely an idealistic picture, that is, not referring to any particular time, just about evil and wickedness. Some people see the book Revelation as describing mainly past events, but still looking for the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God. And I hope to show that's the way we'll be looking at it as we go through the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation provides comfort and hope in the midst of trials. If everything in life is going smoothly for you and you're oblivious to sin and the chaos that is around you, this book won't help you at all. But if you struggle with sin, you struggle with sickness, you struggle with the bad things that happen, this book is essential. It's for you. There is no other book in the Bible that presents God's sovereignty and power amidst chaos than this book does. Within the opening three verses, John uses two words to describe the purpose of the book. And the two words, the first word is apocalypse, and the second word is prophecy. We're familiar with prophecy, aren't we? It's used by the Old Testament prophets. The prophets prophesied. You see, in the Old Testament, the prophet's main task was not necessarily to predict the future, but his job was to call on the people of God to repent, to call them to faithfulness, to call them, to remind them of the blessings of God and the dangers of sin. And we'll see as we look at the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. But the very first word that occurs in the book in the original is the word apocalypse. Now, the way Hollywood understands apocalypse is the full and final destruction of the world. In fact, every single movie Hollywood's made that has the word apocalypse in it is about final destruction, which is really odd, Because the word apocalypse simply means the unveiling, the revealing, the making clear. It has nothing to do with the final destruction. Revelation, far from being a hidden and mysterious book of codes and enigmas, is actually a book that is designed to reveal, to bring to light. Now, if you read the book of Revelation as a first Christian, as a first century Christian, amidst the horrendous persecution, you would appreciate the message and you would find it very, very comforting. Because the Lord calls you and me to come and have a sneak preview at his ultimate plan. Listen to John chapter 4, verse 1. John writes, "After this I looked, and behold, in heaven an open door. And the first voice, which I heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must soon take place.'" So John's invited behind the curtain to have a look at what will take place. And he's told to write it down for us. So the overarching message of Revelation is that God rules the history. God rules everything. And he will rule, and then finally he will bring everything to its final consummation. He rules at the moment. We see him sitting on his throne in chapters 4 and 5. Everything that happens, John tells us, no matter how evil or wicked it may be, the sovereign Lord uses it to achieve his good will and purpose. Apparently the London train line looks like a spaghetti bowl. I've never seen it. But if you see the lines everywhere. But when you go into the control room, apparently it's actually all straight lines with lights, and it makes perfect sense. I think it's a bit like that, isn't it? You know, life is very confusing to us. It doesn't make sense to us. And then we part the curtains and we go behind the curtain and see what God sees, and we think, ah, it makes sense. Now, friends, there are difficulties in the book of Revelation, mainly because of our ignorance of Old Testament symbolism. The book assumes that you know the Old Testament really well. And so difficulties arise when we forget that we're reading symbols that come from the Old Testament, but also we're reading apocalyptic literature. It's a special type of literature that we don't get our brains used to. So we best understand the book of Revelation by the way that the writers in the Old Testament used apocalyptic literature to convey something. Let me give an example. In Joel chapter 2, Joel speaks about something that's yet to come. And he says this. He says, "I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will turn to darkness, the moon to blood, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." So we've got the sun turning to darkness, moon to blood. Yeah, we've got the heavens and the earth, the fire and the blood and the billows. What is that about? Well, in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, this is now fulfilled. This is about Pentecost. It's about God giving his spirit in abundance. And you might think, well, where's all the billows of smoke? Where's the sun turning to blood? And it's imagery of upheaval. This is imagery of great things happening. And if you were to go, oh, I can't tick off blood, I can't tick off these things yet, we're going to make the same mistakes the Jews made at the first coming of Jesus. It's important, friends, that we do not see the book of Revelation as a kind of puzzle book that needs to be deciphered. It's more like a giant picture book with grand themes, the themes of assurance, of comfort and victory. It's a book that you want to stand way back and look at the overall picture and not get really close to the fine details. If you're a follower of Jesus, then there are blessings of reading this letter and taking it to heart. And so the book here calls me, to be captivated by the story. It invites us to praise the Lord who rules the universe. It encourages us, as we read it, to cheer on the faithful believers as they persevere under trial. Keep going, we say to them. It drives us to detest the beast who seeks to destroy God's people. It gives us a longing for the final victory when God will wipe away every tear. We long for that day. And finally, the book of Revelation calls us to stand firm today. stand firm in every trial. Sadly, the book of Revelation has had a bad rap because people have made it very confusing. And so some people therefore neglect it, never read it, and others have a very unhealthy interest in it. They read the minute details and miss the big picture. There was a 12-year-old boy whose father was a Bible college, and he overheard his father speaking about being apprehensive about studying the book of Revelation. That night the boy decided, you know, I'm going to read that book at bed. So the boy went into his room and he read it cover to cover, the whole thing. The next day, the lecturer and the father were discussing the book in their church. When the boy said to the lecturer, I actually read that book last night. The father looked very puzzled out of all the books. And the lecturer was delighted and he said to the boy, tell me, son, how did you find it and did you understand it? The boy replied, oh yes, sir, I couldn't put it down. It's got a wonderful message of Christ's victory over the beast. It was awesome. And then the boy went on to say, actually, I read it like any other fantasy book, except I knew it was true. That lecturer now uses that definition of the 12-year-old boy to teach his theological students. That's how you read it. There's a similar cartoon that describes the situation. It's got two segments. The first one is another theological student pondering the symbols. It says this, the first caption. He says, let me see. What does locust mean in Revelation 9? The horse part must refer to one of the months of the Chinese calendar. Crowns of gold, well, that must be the Babylonian kings. Women's hair, maybe women's hair means women will bring down the downfall of mankind. Scorpion's tails, what does that mean? And so there's this confused look. In the second picture, there's a kindergarten child looking at the same picture and he says, wow, awesome, a monster. That's it. You see, the Apostle John draws from the Old Testament symbolism. And in fact, the book of Revelation has more Old Testament symbols than any other book in the New Testament. So obviously they're important. And if we get a bit confused, we need to ask ourselves the question, do I know the symbols he's using? While the main theme of the book is that God is victorious over sin and death, there are many other themes that are just as important. As we will look at the churches, the seven churches, we see there Satan's attacks on the people of God in the congregation. He attacks them through sickness and deceit and compromise and apathy. Another great theme in the book of Revelation is Satan's counterfeit. He's like the best Chinese manufacturer. He can counterfeit anything. Look, it looks so similar to the real thing, but it doesn't function that way. See, God created food, and Satan turns it to gluttony. God created joy, and Satan turns it to selfish pleasure. God creates sex, and Satan turns it to lust and pornography. God creates man in his own image. We see Satan creating his followers in his own image. God stamps his people with a seal. Satan stamps his people with a seal. There's a counterfeit in everything. And this is what we find today with young people, is that they can't differentiate between the genuine and the counterfeit. It looks so real. There are many televangelists today whose message is very close to the gospel, but it deviates at crucial points. It leads many people watch these shows, and as they watch them, they are led away to wealth and health and prosperity and materialism. And there are many people who watch these and they are not aware of the deadly trap as they watch these. See, the book of Revelation gives us the key to avoiding Satan's deceit and temptation. You can't read the book of Revelation without being aware of a satanic attack, of a temptation, where John says, stand firm. Though Satan continues to deceive the world, this book unmasks his devices and his tricks and his ploys, as people sell their souls to obtain what in the end will only lead to death and misery. Jesus warns us, he says, watch and pray that you don't fall into temptation. In the Lord's Prayer, we're taught to pray protection against the evil one. And so in this book, we see a world that is in awe of the beast, and they willingly worship him. And we see the vast majority following the beast, and the people of God are a few who resist. We may be tempted, friends, to fear him, to fear the beast because he looks so powerful. But John says, do not do that. Do not fear him, because the Lord God is in complete control. And even through the greatest wickedness, God will use it for his glory. Revelation shows not only the horror of following the beast, but it shows us the consequence for anyone who does that. In following Christ, Paul tells us that every day we follow Christ, we are conformed to the image of his likeness. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What a wonderful picture. Every single day, God conforms us more and more to be the likeness of his Son. By analogy, the followers of the beast are transformed each day in the likeness of the beast. They become like him and they bear his mark, we'll see in Revelation 13. Listen to what the psalmist says in 135 about such people. He says, their idols are silver and gold made by hands of men. They have mouths but they cannot speak, they have eyes but they cannot see, and those who make them, they will be like them. And so will anyone who trusts in them. To worship a false god means we become one with it. To worship money, to worship any idol, is to take on its image. Those who make them will be like them. How naive can we be when we reject Christ and still think that we can have a life of meaning and purpose and hope and joy? We cannot. There are numerous Muslims who have given up everything and have gone off to fight with ISIS. How many of them have believed the propaganda they watched on YouTube or through various sermons? How many of these naive people have quickly come to the realization they've been enslaved? Many have been killed because they question the leadership. Girls have been given over as wives to the soldiers. And many today are living with regret, seeking to go back to what they had beforehand. There are people who have gone back to the UK and preferring 10 years imprisonment rather than staying where they are. That's naive. That's believing the propaganda. Anyone who believes what Satan promises is a fool. Revelation warns us not to be so naive. Paul warns us in Ephesians, we're involved in a spiritual battle. Whether we acknowledge the battle or not, we're involved in that. And so Revelation issues a challenge just like Joshua. Choose this day whom you're going to serve. Choose this day. The book does not conceal or minimize the reality of sin and wickedness. It's true, it's there. The forces of evil and their opposition is frightful. You've only got to watch the news and see what wickedness is doing. But the book highlights the absolute power of the Lord God who reigns in heaven. And we're encouraged not simply to look around us and say, what's God doing? But rather to look in his control room, to look behind the curtain and to say, ah, I see. Just as Elisha prayed that his servant's eyes be opened to the reality, so too the book of Revelation opens our eyes to see the reality. And friends, the reality is we're not on our own. The reality is that we fight, it's the Lord's battle. It's not our battle. It's his battle. Let things go. It's his job. As one author put it, we are invited to come into God's control room. Another theme that occurs is the cry of the martyrs seeking vindication. They cry out in chapter 6, how long, O Lord? How long until you judge the wickedness and avenge our blood? How long? How do you cope with the devastation of the Islamists as they cause havoc around the world? How do you cope as you watch the news? How do you cope with the sickness and death around you? With the breakup of families and all the horrible things that happen? How do you cope with that? How do you make sense of the death of the 60 Pakistani Christians who were killed on Good Friday? How do you deal with the ungodly laws made by the Supreme Court that goes directly against God's will or God's word? See, God is aware of these things. He is fully aware and he is capable of acting. In Psalm 10, the psalmist asks, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In his arrogance, the wicked man hunts down the weak, and they are caught in his devices. Does God not see evil? So that's the very question that the persecuted Christians are asking. They've been killed, massacred, and they're asking the question, where is God in this? During World War II, there was a German spy who had infiltrated the British intelligence service, and he'd worked meticulously all the way up to the very top. It took years to earn the trust of the British, and finally he reached a position where he could do most damage. But thankfully, his identity had been known all along by a few of the British people, and instead of exposing him, they decided to use him for their advantage. For 2 years, he was fed partly correct information, or little information of little significance, just to keep him going. All the while, his movements were monitored. His room was bugged. His phone was bugged. Eventually, it led to the arrest of all the spies in his area. See, by patience and skill, they used this man's treachery for their own purposes. We may see people like the spy going about doing their wicked business and prospering, and we think, why doesn't God act? Why doesn't God do something? See, God is not only in control of the general outline of history, but from the very beginning to the end, he's in control of every single detail. God controls, according to the book of Revelation, even the works of Satan for his own glory. The idea of God controlling evil and bringing good out of it occurs here and there scattered in the Bible, but in the book of Revelation, it's highlighted. The sovereign Lord, he conquers against the fiercest battles. We are frail, we are weak in ourselves, but with God on our side, we are powerful. And over we read this, and we're going to see this in Revelation, the beast was given power to do this and that. Don't forget that when you come to it. The beast was given power. The beast was given power. The power he has is not his ultimate power. It was given to him. And as we saw in the book of Job, Satan is restrained in varying degrees. It is the Lord of glory, his ultimate sovereign. Therefore, we must never see our situation as somehow God's been out of control, or we don't know what to do. The book reminds believers never to make judgment about God until we see the unfolding of his plan. Even in the midst of our struggles, even in our stresses and strains of life, we can say with Joseph, you meant it for evil, but God has turned it for good. You've meant it for evil, God has turned it for good. The book of Revelation reminds us that when all the dust settles, all that is left is the glory and majesty of God and 100% of all the things that he's brought together for that glory. Our prestige, our worldly glory, it counts for nothing. Our achievements and our success is worth nothing. We read this in Revelation 18 of the wealthy. Listen to what he says. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. Woe to you dressed in fine linen, in purple, in scarlet, glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, your great wealth has been brought to ruin. What a shame. Everything you worked for, gone. See, if we know the outcome, that the only the things of the Lord that remain, what are we working for? What are we investing our life in? What are we putting our energies in? So, friends, I hope over the next few weeks, as we look at God's control room, as we look behind the curtain, that we're encouraged to persevere, because the Bible says we are more than conquerors because of him who loved us. I hope that you will personally know the presence of the Lord Jesus, whom we'll see walking amongst the churches, being personally involved, intimately knowing our struggles, knowing our joys, knowing our sorrows. He knows us intimately. Let us lift our eyes beyond our present trials to see the joy and victory of him who loved us and died for us. May the blessings of this book be yours in abundance as you take to heart the message. This book will not leave you unchanged. It will lead you to cry out praise like the Apostle Paul, Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, what a great view, what a great vision of the risen Christ. You conquer, you rule over all things. Father, there is nothing in this world, not a square inch, that you do not say, this is mine. Father, our minds are very finite. We are very small. Our understanding is very limited. How often, Lord God, we attribute our frailty to you. Forgive us for that. Help us, Lord, to know your greatness, your majesty, your power, your love and grace. And Father, help us to be people who are attuned to your voice. Lord God, may the blessings of this book be with us as we take to heart the lessons thereof. And Father, with our own struggles, we may commit to you, look to you, and receive your joy and your peace. In Jesus' name, amen.